We're going to be in John chapter 6 this morning. John, the 6th chapter. This is a chapter with a lot of details that I think is really critical for us to, as Christians, to have a good handle on and see the application for our own life. Jesus is going to talk here in John 6 about some deep subjects about our life and what we ought to be doing with our life. And as I discussed last week, as we got into chapter 6 and we talked about the feeding of the 5,000, we were noticing the themes therein of the Exodus, and how John, ever since he started his gospel account, that he has dealt with the Genesis themes and the Exodus themes, and he is showing that Jesus is the one. He was the one in the beginning. He was the one of Genesis chapter 1. He was the one, he was the God, the great I Am, who led the people through the sea and into the wilderness, out of bondage in Egypt, and that those things were only shadows of the great substance that would come as Christ comes to the earth, taking on flesh to die on the cross for our sins, to be raised 3 days later, and to ascend to the throne of heaven. And the deliverance that He provides now, and so great a salvation that He provides now, much greater than the salvation that the Israelites enjoyed coming out of Egypt. Nonetheless, those things certainly stood as a picture, as God's picture for us and an illustration for us as to the kind of salvation that Christ would bring. So it would be quite natural for us to read in the New Testament and to see these Old Testament themes, these paintings of Christ, these paintings of deliverance and salvation, being able to see these things play out in real time here in the gospel account with Jesus. And this feeding of the 5,000 has had those imageries of the people crossing the sea. John talked about how Jesus pierced through the sea Himself, and the people followed Him into a wilderness, and there He fed them. He fed them essentially from heaven. I mean, there's no way that they could have been fed like that with just the 5 loaves and 2 fish that they had on them. And afterwards, 12 baskets were filled because Jesus did not want a single one to be lost. Okay, now we see all the spiritual connotations to that. Well, then, John does something fascinating in verse 15. In verse 15, we see what the great sign that Jesus had done. Remember, this isn't just a fun thing to show the power of God. John says specifically, this is a sign. What's happening means something spiritual. And so we need to be paying attention to what it meant, which we just talked about. But in verse 15, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone." And so we have the people, and you know, their conclusion to this is what they saw was great. What they saw, no man can do. Let's make Him king. Well, Jesus slips out of that situation right quick. That's not His purpose. That's not why He's come. And it is not man's doing to make Jesus king. You know, this was His own doing, and this was His own right and by His own power. So whether we want Him to be king or not, I know everyone in this room wants Him to be king, but there are plenty who outside of this room who do not care anything for Him being king, don't want Him to be king. The fact is, he's king, you know. And Psalms 2 makes a really good point about that, about all the people who wanted to put him away, wanted to do away with him. But the fact is, it is not our decision whether he is king or not. He is king, and that means we must surrender our will to him. And we are under a testament. We are under a covenant, as all men are. And that the New Testament is not for Christians, or not just for Christians, but all men are under the covenant of Christ. And all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. So this 5,000 people over here in the wilderness wanting to make him king, you know, this is a joke. And it's not, it is not by any means the will or plan or design of God by any stretch of the imagination. But that's the way that men think, and so we see that. And it's but this was not the scheme of redemption by any means for Jesus to become a physical king on this earth and in any way like that. He is a spiritual king, a heavenly king, reigning from the heavens, having all authority in the heavens as well as on the earth. So this is not the right situation here by any means. So Jesus leaves this circumstance. He goes off up to the mountain by himself. In verse 16 it says, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." So here we have, you know, verses 16 through 21. It's a pretty small paragraph and not a whole lot of details. Now, the idea of Jesus walking on the water is a critical moment. I mean, people know about this. You know, a lot of people, even people who've never even picked up the Bible before, know of this idea of Jesus walking on water. The gospel writers, they account for this and give different details. John, he's very reserved in the details he gives. He doesn't talk about a lot of the other things that happen, you know, at that point. He doesn't talk about the things that the apostles had said. He doesn't talk about Peter, you know, trying to get out there. And Peter, in fact, did walk on water, but he started to get concerned with all the waves and everything, and he began to sink. You know, none of this is dealt with by John. And so, you know, and we know that John, as all of them, are purposeful in what they, the information they give. They're purposeful for the particular message and the particular audience that they're dealing with. And so we know what John has been doing thus far, and he's been carrying through with these themes that Jesus is the Genesis and the Exodus, that he is our beginning and he is the author and finisher of our faith and for our salvation. And so looking at it from that aspect and all the themes here of chapter 6 where we have just delved into the Exodus themes and the Passover themes thus far with the feeding of the 5,000. And now we come, and once again, Jesus is passing through the sea. You know, in fact, the psalmist, when he recounted the days of the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea, he talked about how God walked on the water. And he talked about how, although he walked on the water, his footprints were not seen. Right? That's how the psalmist painted the picture of the Exodus through the water. And so this is what was going on, as the psalmist is pointing out, that God was there. He was there. He was the one leading the way. He was the one doing it all. You know, it wasn't the power of the man Moses or of the multitude or anything like that. This was God's deliverance. And so here it's fascinating to see Jesus really portraying the imagery of the old psalmist of the deliverance comes when God is walking on the water. We can't see his footprints. We can't see that he was there, but it was by his power that they were delivered. It was by his power that they were saved. The old Hebrew writer in the New Testament pointed out in chapter 11 about Moses. He said Moses saw him who was invisible. Right? That means Moses didn't see him with his eyes, but with everything going around and the power before him and the deliverance before him, Moses could see that this was the hand of God. This was all the doing of God. So it is fascinating to see Jesus doing this here as in the darkness of night. He is walking on water to the boat. And notice here, we've got a storm going on, and they're 3 or 4 miles out. They're rowing, and a tempest has sprung up on them. It's not a good situation. And then here they see in the light of the moonlight, they see this figure walking on water. I mean, it's just it'd really be a terrifying situation. And what does Jesus say? Well, in most of the English translations, like the New King James that I'm reading out of, he says to them in verse 20, "It is I, do not be afraid." And I fear that some of the English translations are missing out on the connections that John is drawing to who Jesus is, his identity here. Because when you look, if you pick up your Greek to English lexicon, you see the Greek words here that are pretty particular and specific to where Jesus isn't really saying, "It is I, do not be afraid," but he actually says, "I am, don't fear." So the message of the Greek is not, guys, it's just me, it's just Jesus. No, it's not, it's just Jesus. It's not, it's just this feller that you know. He says, "I am." And that's why they're not to fear. Because "I am," that certainly means something in terms of the Exodus, doesn't it? This is exactly how God identified himself in the deliverance of his people. Over in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13, Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" That incredible. "I am." And here Jesus walking on the sea, he says, "I am. Don't fear." As he gets into the boat, what happens? I mean, they're in a storm. They're in the darkness. They're in a tempest. They're 3-4 miles out into the sea. He gets into the boat and they're delivered. Right? They're delivered from the sea. They're delivered from the storm. They have crossed the sea, and they're now docked there to the land. Immediately, John says, immediately this is what happened. And so they are in the presence, in fact, of the I Am. They are the one in the presence of the one who delivers through the water, who delivers individuals through the water out of bondage, out of sin, and into a relationship with God, into a fellowship with God and His people. And so, John, as I said, there's a lot of other things that he could have talked about with Jesus walking on the water, but, you know, none of it was really important to his message. And his message is different from, say, Mark's gospel account, where it does talk about how Peter got out there with him and things like that. His message here is, this is the I Am. This is the same God who delivered once before through the water, and here he is through the water once again, has the power over the water, has the power over the storm. He, you know, nothing is too great for him. Nothing is impossible for him. Don't fear, because he is the I Am. He is the Almighty God. You know, the words I Am in Hebrew means the existing one. And to make a statement like that. And later on, Jesus, you know, he is going to use this in the gospel account as well. This is going to be another point that he'll make again, that he is the I Am. But what we're finding here is, as the I Am, literally the existing one. And the concept of the existing one means he just exists. And so there's not a matter of, well, when did he begin? When was his starting point? When will be his ending point? The word I Am in Hebrew means no beginning and no end. He exists. Present tense. Present tense exists. And so it always has been, always will be. And that's very hard for us to wrap our minds around, this concept of there's never a beginning. Because for us on this earth, everything seems to have a beginning. And so here Jesus on the water clearly, and everything that has been going on with the feeding of the 5,000 and the imageries of the Passover and deliverance and the imageries of the feeding of the people, the manna in the wilderness, and he is God. He is the God that delivered once before, and he has come to deliver all men once again. So, in verse 22, morning has struck now on the following day. It says, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered. And that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So let's make a quick note here before we move on about these people. They're a little bit on a wild goose chase here, and I think John is really painting the picture here with some of the details he gives, showing that, you know, they are really trying to seek and find Jesus, and that it's not exactly an easy thing because they don't know where he's gone. They knew that his disciples left on a boat, but they also knew, they saw that Jesus didn't go with them. Where is Jesus? Maybe he's still, you know, on their side of the land. They don't know. They noted that there have been other ships coming in, other boats coming in from Tiberias. And so we see that they don't know where Jesus is, but they get on the waters, and once again they cross over, and they end up finding him in Capernaum. But all of this information is given because they're trying to find him, you know. And they're trying to reason. We don't see him around here. He didn't go with his disciples, but there have been a lot of boats coming in and out, you know, from Tiberias. Let's make the journey, you know, let's get out. And so it's fascinating that they truly are hunting him down. It's not, well, we don't know where he's gone. You know, let's just give up. It's they're not going to give up. They are intent on finding Jesus. So they find him. And, you know, we've got thousands of people here. This is just such a tremendous situation. And here they come. They finally find Jesus. You can imagine the look of relief and the look of excitement, on their faces as they come and approach him. They say, Rabbi, teacher, that is, when did you come here? And they inquire of him. And Jesus' response is the exact opposite of the response of a man, right? When you've got thousands of people flocking to a man, hunting him down to find him with joy and excitement on their countenance when they see him, you've got a man that probably kind of puffs up with a little bit of pride. I mean, how flattering is that? They have desired him. They want him. No. And we see Jesus doing the exact opposite, saying the exact opposite when he says to them, you've come here, but you don't want me. I mean, on the surface, it certainly looks like they want him. They've gone through a lot of trouble to find him. Jesus says in verse 26, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal on him. And so Jesus' point here is fantastic when he says, you're here not because you saw the signs. You're here not because you've come to the proper understanding of who I am and why you need to be here. I mean, they're doing all the right things in terms of action, but not in terms of heart. That's the idea. He's not addressing them because they have sought him out. But it's the why. Why are you here? Of course, that's a great application. We can ask ourselves that same question today. Why are you here? The reality is there should be only one reason. It's the reason that Jesus provides here in this text. And that's why this text is tremendously applicable for us today. Why are you here? Can we provide ourselves with a good enough self-examination to where we can truthfully and honestly say, I am here. I have come to worship because of this. We're going to find out what that real reason needs to be here in the text. But before we get to it, you know, I wanted us to pause and contemplate that for ourselves for a moment. You know, are we here because this is what we've always done? Are we here because this is tradition? Are we here because, this is where our relationships are, our buddies are, our friends are? Are we here? You know, I don't know. There could be a thousand different things. Of course, for other churches out there, that list can go much longer than it does in this congregation. And that's a good thing because many churches are going to have to ask a lot of other questions like, are they here because of the way we entertain them? You know, are we here because of the raffle prizes and the rallies? Are they here because of the coffee and donuts in the morning and then after services, the free lunch? And are we here because of are they here because of movie night, you know, that's coming up tonight? You know, on the projector? Are they here because of, you know, the sports teams, you know, that we have and all this that we sponsor and this that we're doing and all these fun activities and events that we have going on? Thankfully, those are questions we don't have to ask here. And if we did do things like that here, and we've always been comfortable doing things like that, I wonder, I haven't been on that side of the occasion, so I just wonder what I would think personally when I read the text of John 6. And people coming to Jesus because they were served food. So, this is not a pat on our back by any means. We need to be careful just as well and just as much in answering this same question, because while we may not have to deal with some of the temptations that other churches have put before people, there's still going to be plenty of temptations to come. Why are we here? Jesus said to them, "You're not here because you saw the signs. You're not seeking me because you saw the signs." What is a sign? It's something that identifies something else. You're not here because you saw what identified me as your Lord, as your Savior, as your Redeemer, and as your God, the great I Am. You're not here because of that. And so Jesus is not happy and jumping up for joy. Look at all the people coming in. He says right away, you're not here because you've realized in your heart who I am. And you're here for me. You're here because you love me. You're here because you love God. You're here because you're laboring for heavenly things, spiritual things. No, he says, you're here and you've gone through all this work. And most men would sit there and just applaud them for all the work that they did to get over to find Jesus again. Jesus doesn't applaud him. He doesn't pat him on the back. He says, you're here because you're interested in physical things. You're interested in worldly matters. You're interested in food. I fed you yesterday, and you've come back not because you love me, not because you want me, but you want what I gave you yesterday. And I'll tell you, that's really difficult. That's really challenging for us even still today as Christians, coming to terms with that. Am I here? Am I a Christian? Do I do the various things that I do as a Christian because I am after, you know, the things that Jesus can give? Or am I a Christian because, by true definition of that word, I am a disciple, a follower of Christ? I'm not following after, you know, a blessing for that day. I'm not following after a reward for that day. I am after Him only. That's who I want. I want that relationship with Him. So I've seen a lot of people, and you have too, fall away. They fall away from the church. It may take them years. It may take them decades, and all of a sudden, they fall away. What happened? That doesn't even make sense. Jesus disappointed them. And Jesus is going to greatly disappoint these 5,000. And at the end of this day, There won't be 5,000 at the side of Jesus, as you'll see later on in the reading. There'll only be 12 men at Jesus' side. He loses 5,000, you know, quote, followers that day. And it doesn't faze him a bit. It's not what it's about. And people fall away because they get disappointed. They've been here all along because they're expecting something, you know. They have an expectation of God in this life. They're here for the reward, you know. I don't know what that reward might be for them. They're here for the rewarding relationships that they have here. And when those relationships get rocky, or when people move away or people die or things like that, what happens? Do we stay? It's hard to think about, but when we look at our lives and things get rough and things get difficult and things get challenging, and then we see people fall away from the church because of that. And that's when we realize what it was all about for them. It wasn't because they were here, because they were seeking Jesus. And that was the object that they were after. No, the object that they must have been after was a good time, good feeling, good friendships, good entertainment. When everything's good in their life, they feel like they're being, blessed with a good life. And so they're here as long as those things are here, because that's the object. So what happens when those things go away? So Jesus is the object, and he points that out here to these 5,000. You're not here because you want me, because you want to know me, because you want a relationship with me. You're here because you want to eat. And so that's when he tells them, do not labor, verse 27, for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. And the people's response here is interesting in verse 28. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And we might struggle with that at first. That kind of is a strange way to word something. What can we do? What must we do so that we can work the works of God, that we can do the works of God? But if you look at what Jesus said before what they ask, I think it comes together when we start to try to follow their train of thought in this situation. Jesus was talking about laboring or working for the food that endures to eternal life. The people's response, notice follow their thought here, as he has just talked about laboring for eternal life. Their response is quite interesting. They say, what can we do so that we can do the works of God? See, this is a direct relation to what Jesus had just said. He just told them not to work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Working for that endures to eternal life. Well, in their mind, and rightly so, they go to the fact that eternal life, that's God's work. That's not ours. And they're right. They're absolutely right. And so they raise the question, working for that endures to eternal life, how do we do that? That's a great question. It's an incredible question. How can we do that? What do we do? What is that work that we could do that endures for eternal life? This is God's works after all. So you notice how, you know, Jesus, he's talking about working for the food, okay? Not perishable food, but imperishable sustenance. Working for something that endures to life eternal, which is God's work, eternal life. And so their response was, again, what must we do? What must we do? That makes a lot of sense because he just told them they need to do something. They have work to do for the food that endures for the works of God. So really, they're all on the same page, in a sense. I mean, they don't have a lot of knowledge in this. They don't understand. That's why they're asking a question. But they understood what Jesus was saying. They understand that salvation is God's work, eternal life. And Jesus understands that just as well, of course. Jesus points out that they must work, though, themselves. So we have God's work, we have our work, but it's all the same work. It's the work of salvation, it's the work of eternal life. It's God's work, but there are things that we must do as well, and that's what they're asking. What is it that we do? Good question. There might be a lot of Christians that are still asking that question. They may not have a good grasp on this. What do we do? Do the works of God. So in verse 29, Jesus tells them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. So eternal life, our eternal life, that is God's work. After all, you see the kind of work that God has put into it as you read from Genesis 1 to, you know, through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, you see God's scheme of redemption. You see the work involved. You see the plan involved, the design. You see Jesus coming to the earth. You see all the works that He did. You see the work upon the cross. You see the work upon His resurrection. Salvation is absolutely God's doing. Without it, without Him, no salvation. No eternal life. But that doesn't mean that we just sit back and do nothing. You know, and that's what Jesus is pointing out to them is you're right that it's God's work. But are you trusting in God's work? If you're trusting in God to do the work, are you trusting in Him whom God has sent to us? Do you trust the Lord? Do you trust Jesus? And this all, you know, this corresponds to what Jesus had originally said here when He said, work for the food that endures to eternal life. This is what will sustain us on this earth and what will sustain us into eternal life is our continual trust and reliance on God and His work. Now, that, of course, that requires a lot of work on our part. That requires our life. It requires our life. And the reason why it must require our life is because we can't have our own will and be relying and trusting solely on God. And so we must give our all. We must give our will. We must give our heart and soul and might and strength to God. This is what it means to believe in Him. And this is the work in which God has been doing. And God has put a lot of work into ensuring that we can trust Him. He has not done a single thing awry. He has not done a single thing that should cause us to question, can I trust Him with my life? Can I trust Him with my heart? Can I trust Him with my everything? This is the work of God that we believe. If we believe because of the works that He has done. It's not blind. People talk about blind faith. That's the most ridiculous thing. I think people do have blind faith. They shouldn't. When God has done His work so that we may believe. And this is what sustains. It is not seeking after a blessing for this day. And if it doesn't come, we despise God for it. We reject Him for it. If life doesn't go our way, then why should I serve God? It's not after seeking after these things, the day-to-day, the rewards of this life. It is seeking after that which sustains and endures for all eternity. And the only thing that does that is that we live our life so trusting in the ways and the works of a God who has shown us that He is trustworthy. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And that is something that endures. These words are coming from the I Am, the existing one, the one who always has been, the one who always will be. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the author and the finisher of our faith. And He has given us every legitimate reason for us to believe Him. Believe in what He says. Believe in what He did. Trust Him. And this is going to require, as I said, to give our will, to give it up, to deny ourselves. We can't live life trusting in ourselves, trusting in our ways, trusting us to get it done, while still saying that we trust Him. If there be anyone here this morning that desires to come to the Lord, you have your faith in Him, that you would walk away from your life of sin, walk away from those practices, the ways of darkness and the ways of the devil, to follow Him, to trust Him, to live by His ways, to live surrendering under His covenant, then won't you pass through the water with Him in baptism this morning, coming up in newness of life, being born again, to live by faith in the Son of God. If that describes your need this morning, then won't you come and let us know while together we stand and sing.